Well, we're going to undertake an exploration and review of the book of Amos tonight. Very, very provocative book in its day and also our own for some surprising reasons. But whenever we enter the Word of God, we always want to do it with the assistance of the Holy Spirit. So let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you've gone to such lengths to inform us about what you're doing, what you would have of us in return. We thank you for your word, which became incarnate and dwelt among us. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit, Father, that we petition to be with us this evening as we commit this evening and ourselves into your hands. In the name of Yeshua, our coming King indeed. Amen. The book of Amos, and this is just the first chapter in the introduction. And just to get a background here, if we look at you, as you all know, when Solomon finally died, there was a civil war. And the nation of Israel split into two houses. The southern kingdom called itself Judah. The northern kingdom called itself Israel. We'll try to avoid using the word Israel because that will confuse you with the term for the total nation also. It's used two different ways, connotatively and denotatively. The top half of the diagram there is in 1 Kings. To make the diagram a little more useful, I'll cut that off and just take the bottom one and expand it because that deals with the era that we're dealing with here. The northern kingdom, as you know, went from bad to worse into idolatry and ultimately was taken over by the Assyrians. The captain of the Assyrian Empire was Nineveh, and we're going to have there was some interaction prophetically with Nineveh before they finally take it all over. The southern kingdom goes into captivity for 70 years, and what most people fail to realize is when they acceded to power, they included the Assyrians, so the Assyrian Empire was included in what we call the Babylonian Empire, and therefore the captives were commingled. Following the Babylonian captivity, we have what's called the exile. They were out for 70 years, that is the nation, the southern kingdom. They come back, and we call that coming back from, that's post-exile, if you will, under Zerubbabel and the book of Ezra, just to give you a perspective here. Most of us are familiar with the major prophets. That's an unfortunate label. It simply means their books are larger, not more important. But the major prophets, of course, are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Whenever you study these prophets, it's worthwhile doing some homework as to where they sit in and to what kings are reigning, where they fit in history. That's important. But anywhere, these are the major prophets, Daniel and Ezekiel being in the Babylonian captivity. But tonight we're really focusing on the first of 12 prophets that are called the minor prophets. These minor prophets are minor, not that they're less important. The books are smaller. This is a librarian's categorization. But even so, it's puzzling to me as to why they're listed in that order in your Bible. I'll show you what I mean. See, Hosea was called to preach against the northern kingdom, fair enough. Joel was a very early prophet and addressing the southern kingdom. Amos, the one we're going to talk about tonight, is contemporaneous with Hosea, addressed to the north. Hosea came from the north and preached against the north. Amos came from the south, but was sent to preach against the north, and we'll get into all that. But then we have Obadiah, who preaches against Edom. We have Micah in the southern kingdom. Nahum follows Jonah. Both of them dealt with the Assyrian Empire. Under Jonah, they repented and got an extra 100 years. But they didn't under Nahum, and that's when the Assyrian Empire falls to the Babylonians, and they cease to exist in history. But continuing then, some of the other, we have Habakkuk and Zephaniah in the southern kingdom area. In the post-exile period, we have Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi in that order. That's logical enough. Okay, so after the Old Testament, that book of Malachi, we have 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament that many people call the silent years. And that's a misnomer, because most people don't realize those 400 years are in your Bible. I'm not talking about the apocryphal books. I'm talking about the book of Daniel, chapter 11, verse 5 to 35, is a profile of those missing years, so to speak, that are so accurate and so precise that critics have said it had to be written later, it couldn't really be Daniel and all that, which is silly, because it was translated into Greek 3 centuries before Christ's ministry. So be that as it may, we'll move on. To give you a flavor of the chronological order, the ones before the exile would be Obadiah. That's one of the earliest. Then Jonah and Joel. They're each to a different group, obviously. Obadiah was to Edom, and that's a special study we'll talk a little bit about later. Jonah to Nineveh, of course. We're all familiar with that famous story. Joel was one of the earliest prophets, and he introduces the concept of the day of the Lord that all the other prophets echo back about. Amos is sent from the south to the north, and we're going to be studying him. Hosea was also the northern kingdom. Isaiah, big book, very important, Days of Hezekiah, done in to the southern kingdom. Micah also to Judah. Nahum is the second prophet to Nineveh, and that wraps that up. And then we have Zephaniah and Habakkuk. And Jeremiah really comes to the end. It's during his prophecy that they go into exile. And Amos we'll be talking about, obviously, in detail in the study. But just to give you finish the picture, during the exile, we have Jeremiah in Jerusalem, Ezekiel in Babylon, both prophesying about that period. And, of course, Daniel's also in Babylon. Daniel goes in the first deportation, Ezekiel in the third, and on it goes. So after the exile, we have the three post-exile prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, and that's the whole enchilada, okay? And the between testaments thing I pointed out to you. What puzzles me is why they're in this order, because I don't think that's too useful. They're not in chronological order. That was different. The order that would seem logical to me would be by the people they're sent to. There's two to the northern kingdom, two to Nineveh, five to the southern kingdom, and three to the exile. Let me expand that to really look at it. Northern kingdom, Hosea and Amos. That's the area we're going to be dealing with. Nineveh is Jonah and Nahum. That's a whole other study. Southern kingdom is the focus of five of these guys, Joel, Micah, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, and Obadiah. And, of course, the book of Isaiah is the southern kingdom. And the reason we're so interested in that is we're going to find out about the Davidic kingdom, which is yet future, forthcoming. Many people, probably 9 churches out of 10, deny that's going to happen. The Bible says it's going to. We'll talk about that. And then, of course, the post-exile prophets would follow. So that all seems logical to us. And, of course, the one we're interested in is Amos. That's the one for tonight. But I thought this perspective never hurts, even those of you that have been through some of this, it'll help develop a perspective. How long will judgment tarry is a question that's asked all through the Scripture. Amos is sent to Israel at a time when the nation feels militarily secure and prosperous. We're going to look at that. It was the best of all possible times. And yet, in spite of that, they're turning to idolatry and they're abandoning their heritage, the northern kingdom. Does that sound familiar? You're beginning to get a feeling already, maybe, how relevant this book is to us in our day. And that's going to echo all the way through this with some surprises that many scholars have missed. The southern kingdom, that's the one that called itself Judah, was under King Uzziah. He reigned in Judah. He was a righteous king. He enjoyed the Lord's blessing. He subdued the Philistines to the southwest. He's going to end up being a buffer state. That's where you get this perspective here. He subdued the Philistines to the southwest. The Ammonites themselves paid him tribute. He conquered the Arabians to the south. And we understand from 2 Chronicles 26 that his fame spread to the borders of Egypt. So this was a high time for the southern kingdom also. He had a large standing army and all that sort of stuff. Amos came from this kingdom, the southern kingdom, calling itself Judah. He was contemporary of Hosea up in the north. But God sends him to the northern kingdom, that calls itself the house of Israel. And you can imagine how welcome he was. In any case, we'll get into that. Now, the northern kingdom was under Jeroboam II here. He was the fourth king of the Jehu dynasty. He ruled in Samaria. That was their capital. He was experiencing a boom of prosperity from his father Joash or Jehoash. He had a reign of 41 years. The boundaries of the northern kingdom, to the west was Lebanon, the coastal plain retaken from Syria. To the north, it was Damascus itself was subjugated. Think about that. Southeast, they controlled pagan Moab. And to the south, Jeroboam II's father, Joash, had defeated Judah in war. So they had a war, Judah lost, but they're stabilized, if you will. Both prospering, interestingly enough. Jeroboam II retained the strength over the southern kingdom. Uzziah kept Ammon under control to the east, Edom to the south, Philistia to the southwest. So in effect, you see, to summarize this, Jeroboam II had ironclad military strength, strong standing army, ironclad defensive configuration. Syria was a buffer against Assyria to the east, and they had the what we call the Golan Heights today was a buffer to the east also. Judah, the sister nation in a sense, was the buffer against Egypt to the south. So from northern kingdom, they felt very secure, never had it so good. And of course, the Mediterranean to the west. They were very prosperous. Samaria, their capital, they had peace and power of conquest for 41 years. Think about that. That's a long time. They had new markets. They had trade in every direction. They had a growing wealthy class. Many had summer and winter homes. They had a BMW in every garage, to use a modern vernacular. Charles Dickens opens his famous novel, Tale of Two Cities, with an interesting line that's very echo all through this, in a sense. He was talking about London and Paris, and a different, but his line is very well known. It was the best of times, and it was the worst of times. A very Dickens-like remark, but very descriptive of this period. Because from their point of view, it was the best of times. And yet two prophets, Hosea locally and Amos from the south, preached not really repentance, really simply announcing their destiny. I'm going to catch on that as we go. So the times. Amos lived in times of material prosperity. Long reigns of both Uzziah and Jeroboam II, both up and north, both long reigns. Brought stability, prosperity, and expansion to both of those kingdoms. The southern kingdom subdued the Philistines to the west, the Ammonites to the east, and the Arab states south. Uzziah's political influence was felt as far as Egypt. That's just a review of what I said here. The northern kingdom, to whom Amos' message was directed, was at the zenith of their power. Never had it so good. Aram, think of that as Syria, had not recovered from their defeat, in 802 from Assyria, under Abad-Nirari III. Assyria, however, had been unable to press their advantage any further, so they're somewhat neutralized, even though they've been successful. A succession of inept rulers and troublesome Uritarians to their north, that is to the Assyrian north, kept Assyria preoccupied until the accession of Tiglath-Pileser III in 745. So their main enemy to the north was distracted with other issues. So given a free hand, Jeroboam II was able to extend his borders northward to the Aramean, or call it Syrian, territory, and to reclaim Israel's lands east of the Jordan. Because of the control this gave Israel over the trade routes, wealth began to accumulate in their cities. Commerce thrived. An upper class emerged. Expensive homes were built. The rich enjoyed an indolent, indulgent lifestyle. Does that sound like anyone you know? The poor became targets for legal and economic exploitation. They always are. Slavery for debt was easily accepted. Standards of morality had sunk to a new low ebb. They weren't great to begin with. So idolatry is at the root of all of this. Jeroboam I, a ancestor of the existing king, had instituted idolatry 150 years earlier at both Dan and Bethel, the two golden calves you read about. Aaron's golden calf of Exodus was 700 years prior. Religion, understand that's not religion in its negative sense, flourished. The people thronged to the shrines for the yearly festivals, enthusiastically offering their sacrifices. But you'll quickly find out God was not impressed. They steadfastly maintained that their God was with them and considered themselves immune to disaster. I'm hoping this has a familiar ring to it, okay? They did not welcome the uninvited prophet from the south, Amos. His message was that Israel was experiencing mercy before the storm. His message is one of God's impending judgment. And I'll let you think, as we go through the study, come to your own conclusions of whether or not there's a parallel today. And I might just insert here a comment. This is one of the reasons we have two parallel studies in the Institute. The Bible study, we call the Berean Avenue of Study, is parallel with what we call the Issachar Avenue of Study, which is to be like the sons of Issachar, who understood the times and knew what their country had to do. We will be dealing in this study with the Berean aspects, what did Amos say and what did it mean kind of thing. But what your task is to parallel that on your own with your own resources. What's really going on here today in our country? Different time, different place, maybe a similar destiny. And we have resources, intelligence networks, and other things for the Institute. For those of you that are members, I encourage you to avail yourself of those. United States today, are we militarily secure? We're closing down bases while there's worldwide nuclear proliferation going on. We think we're prosperous only because we can borrow. Materialism reigns, but our debt service is so large the cash flow of the U.S. can't pay the interest on the existing debt. And our problem is you've got too much debt, and the solution of the government is to get more debt. First law of holes is to stop digging. Huh? Godly foundations are abandoned in our country. Prayer, God in schools, and all of that. You've all heard that echo before. Definition of marriage itself and family at risk. Teenage condoms provided by taxpayer money. Sexual perversion is promoted in this country. Are we experiencing grace before judgment? Are we in the twilight of our years? Is it the twilight's last gleaming is the question. Remember this, though, God will judge sin. Billy Graham quipped so colorfully several decades ago, if God doesn't judge America, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Great soundbite. Well, let's talk about Amos the man. The word amas is an infrequently used verb, which means to load a burden upon an animal. As a noun, it means a burden. I have a suspicion, can't prove it, just a suspicion. I wonder if this is really a nickname given to him by his adversaries. How often in life someone will use a pejorative and it becomes a desirable label. Yankee Doodle Dandy was a joke by the British, but the Yankee Doodle became a proud label, and you can think of a lot of other examples. Maybe. He is recorded as a sheep herder from Tekoa. But we also learn in chapter 7 he was a grower of sycamore figs, which didn't grow in the Tekoa region. That's interesting. And he was a rancher, a breeder, and a farmer. A substantial and respected man in his community, and his community may have been actually quite large. Tekoa is about 6 miles south of Bethlehem, 12 miles southeast of Jerusalem. There's a story there in 2 Samuel 14, a wise woman sent by Joab to persuade David to permit his murderous son to return to patrimony was from Tekoa. Tekoa is also the birthplace of Ira, the son of Ichish, which is one of David's 30 mighty men. It was fortified by Rehoboam as an outpost to delay the attack from the south when they were at war with the north and so forth. The zeal of the men of Tekoa are often spoken of, their nobles reproved in Nehemiah 3 and so forth. So he's a rich guy, well-established, coming from a place of good reputation, and yet called to a district in which he was a foreigner. Amos the man, he came from an agricultural background, had no formal religious credentials. He wasn't a prophet, he wasn't a priest or anything like that. He was a foreigner to the northern kingdom. Keep that in mind as we read his elegant work. He was sent to rebuke Samaria, the royalty, the pomp, and the false priestcraft. You know, there are a lot of examples of this kind of thing in the Bible. Moses on the backside of the desert is called to be the Redeemer of Israel. Gideon on the threshing floor. David, a few sheep out on the hillside. Daniel refusing to eat the king's meat. John the Baptist in the desert, Peter in his fishing boat, Paul in Arabia. Each one of these are not professional religionists. They're self-made men whose private lives were in contrast to their subsequent ministry. So you can never guess who God is going to call. In this room, there may be some that will be surprised that God will not only call them but empower them for a worldwide ministry. Or whatever. We'll see. We just recognize each one of these had private lives that were interrupted by God's call. So there's a message here of warning. Amos's improbable warnings were fulfilled in less than 50 years with the utter destruction of the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom didn't go into captivity like the southern one did. The southern went into captivity for 70 years and came back. Why? Only for one reason. They weren't any better. They were worse in some respects. Only because of God's promise to David. So we want to understand the Davidic covenant, which will come up especially before this book finishes. But Amos's visions are not limited to the northern kingdom. That's why we're so especially interested, because they do include the whole house of Jacob. That's an expression meaning not just the northern house of Israel and the southern house of Judah, the whole enchilada, if you will. And they also include the restoration of the Davidic kingdom. So we want to have that in view as we go here. It's far, as a much larger horizon than would seem evident at first. The style is like vivid poetry. There's a balanced line of three thought units per half line. There's an uneven rhythm called akina, and another that is a Hebrew term for lament. There's something else you'll notice. There's a strange rhetorical device, sometimes called the X and the X plus one formula. It's a Hebrew way of emphasis. I'll give you three reasons, no four. He'll do that again and again and again. All through the Proverbs, by the way, Solomon does that all the time. There are three things that God hates, no four, and so on. And, well, Amos picks that all the way up here, too. It apparently was a frequently used Hebraic format, if you will. He uses all kinds of, he uses rhetorical questions, imperatives for rhetorical effect, irony, humor, personification, climactic tension, hyperbole, a courtroom-type scene in chapter 4. And lots of times he'll repeat phrases and exhortations and hymnic phrases. He's a skillful writer, is the point. Well, let's talk about what we're getting into here. We're in the introduction, chapter 1, first couple of verses, okay? Then we're going to encounter 8 judgments. He's going to talk about the judgment on Damascus, judgment on Gaza, judgment on Tyre, judgment on Edom, judgment on Ammon, judgment on Moab, judgment on Judah, and judgment on Israel. Relax, there's not a lot of detail each one of these. We get virtually all of the, well, the first, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, first 6 of them are heathen nations, okay? So he just goes through a couple of verses each, and we'll go through those as we go. That'll be our thing tonight, primarily. He gets the heathen out of the way first. Then he talks about the judgment on Judah. That's his own hometown, so to speak. Then he'll have a judgment on Israel. Those last two are in chapter 2. We'll pick up just a verse or two before tonight's over, hopefully. We'll leave the judgment on Israel simply because next time we'll take not only it, but chapter 3. Well, let's go talk about next what'll be coming here. From chapter 3 through chapter 6 are 3 sermons. The first sermon in chapter 3 is Israel's present. Second sermon is Israel's past. And the third is Israel's future. So we'll try to next time get the first 2 of those on the next session. That's then followed. That, by the way, covers chapters 3 through 6. Chapters 7 through 9 are 5 visions of judgment. There's a vision of locusts, which is a very strange one because Amos talks God out of it. There's a vision that something's going to happen. He says, please don't do that. And God says, okay, I won't. You say, what's that in there for? To give you, that's called a remez. There's a hint of something deeper there that God wants to disclose to you. And we'll talk about that when we get there. Vision of the fire, vision of the plumb line. Then there's a historical insertion here. Then the vision of the summer fruit. That's by then we get to chapter 8. And then the stricken doorposts in chapter 9. And then we have a wrap-up with the Davidic kingdom restored. And that's going to be a surprise to many. Whew. Okay, that's the warm-up. Let's just jump in. The words of Amos. Amos 1, verses 1. Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So he mentions the southern king first, northern king last. 2 years before the earthquake. Wow. The herdmen of Tekoa. The word actually means sheep breeder. He evidently managed and owned herds of sheep and goats and was in charge of other shepherds, is the implication here. And he's described himself elsewhere as one who took care of sycamore trees in chapter 7. That's a very broadleaf tree, 25 to 50 feet high, which produced a fig-like fruit only 3 or 4 times a year. And the sycamore did not grow in the heights of Tekoa, but only in the warmer lowlands, as in the Jordan Valley and the fertile oases by the Dead Sea. So the fact that he was involved in that implies he was a man of lands, not just a few sheep on a hillside. These 3 terms together indicate that Amos was a breeder, a rancher, and a farmer, and was a substantially respected man in his community, but that's in the southern community. And he's sent to head north. 2 years before the earthquake. Wow, that must have been some earthquake. 250 years later, it will be referred to in Zechariah 14. That must have been quite a milestone in people's lives. 2 years after Amos' visions. Now, is this a divine portent? Is that earthquake somehow prophetically relevant? They've done excavations at Hazor that show the evidence of a massive trembler, and they try to date it if they can. There's also in the Mars flyby hypotheses that we study when we get into Joshua Ouellette. One of those flybys, there were 6 of them, was October 756 B.C. That's close enough. It maybe somehow fit the model. We'll see. And if seen in 762, it occurred exactly 40 years before the Assyrian invasion. So there's some scholars that think that earthquake may have been a tremblor to speak of the forthcoming collapse of the Assyrian Empire. Could be. Josephus connects all this with Uzziah's sin in 2 Chronicles 26. We won't depart and go into all that here. It's all speculation anyway. But earthquakes often do precede God's involvement, for example, at Sinai in Exodus 19. And we also see them echo all through the book of Revelation, chapter 6, 8, 11, 19, and 16. Let's move on. Verse 2. Got a whole verse there? We're making a good film. I see some people taking out their calculators trying to figure out, gee, we're going to finish here about a week from Tuesday. Okay, let's move on. Amos, verse 2. And he said, the Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither. Lord will roar. Yeah, lion roars just before seizing his prey. And the grassy lowlands of Carmel is literally fulfilled by the Assyrians in 722. It's the opposite sense of what Joel says about in his chapter some 60 years before. But anyway, the next several verses portray the judgments against the six heathen nations that I outlined for you. Let's just jump in. Eight judgments on Damascus, Gaza, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, Moab, Judah, Israel, and the last two are the ones close to home. So the first one here, we'll take a look at the judgment on Damascus. If you look at a map, you want to get familiar with this a little bit, we're going to be looking for Damascus, Gaza, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, Moab, Judah, and Israel. Damascus, of course, represents the capital of Aram, but it's under northern Israel's control at the moment. But it, when you think of Aram, think of that as what we know as Syria, if you will. Okay. You notice also this pattern I mentioned before. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of such and such, or for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof because, and so forth. You know, for three reasons, no, I'll give you four. That's a Hebrew pattern we'll see all through here. Okay. X plus X plus one. It's a structure intended to be of emphasis, and you see it all through the Bible. Let's move on here. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof because they have thrashed Gilead with thrashing instruments of iron. And, of course, Damascus, founded probably about 2000 B.C., the world's oldest continually inhabited city on the planet Earth. Syria conquered it some 50 years before. That's just history. Gilead is what we think of as the Golan Heights, if you will. That's pretty close enough here. But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael and will devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. They were, both Hazael and Ben-Hadad were destroyed by the Israelite army. They thrashed the conquered prisoners with metal thrashing floors. It was pretty brutal. I won't get into that history. It's sort of peripheral to our interests here anyway. But Tiglath-Pileser III was the big conqueror of Assyria that would descend on Syria from the northeast subsequently. 50 years later, Isaiah labeled her the rod of my God's anger. So God uses these things as a way of judgment. I will break also the bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant from the plain of Avon and him that holdeth the scepter from the house of Eden. And the people of Syria shall go into captivity unto Kir, saith the Lord. Now I will break also the bar. It really means break the door. In the same phrase that we have in Genesis 19:9, when the Sodomites try to get the two angels that were with Lot. God breaks human security, whatever. The plain of Avon is a place called Beth Eden. It's by some about 30 miles northwest of Damascus. It was the heathen center of idolatry. Baalbek, Heliopolis, the famous Baalbek temple in Lebanon is there, and so forth. Okay. And Kir is the Assyrian province on the banks of the river of the same name. Aram is the ancient name for what we think of as mountainous Syria, if you will. This was all literally fulfilled when the Syrians were exiled to Kir in 732 B.C. when Tiglath-Pileser III killed Rezin, their king of Syria. And we'll be dealing a lot of that in detail when we get into the Isaiah commentary. Well, let's move on to the next one, Gaza. A couple of verses there. Gaza is what you and I would think of as Phoenicia. Because we're going to mention not only Gaza, we're going to mention Ashkelon, Ashdod, the other cities that make up the Philistine group there. Thus saith the Lord, verse 6, for three transgressions in Gaza, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they carried away captive the whole captivity to deliver them to Edom. Gaza, okay. The Philistines warred against Israel from Samson's day until the days of Joel. The last recorded invasion was against the king Jehoram and his family, and only the youngest son survived that. Jehoram He was the wicked king of Judah, sold captives to the Phoenicians, and thus to the Greeks, if you will, and to the Edomites, including Jehoram's sons, all but one, and their wives. Bad stuff, all. The Edomites, you may know them better by their Greek name, the Idumeans. Herod was, the Romans thought he was Jewish. No, he was an Edomite, and as we'll get into that more when we get to Edom here. But they continually fought against Judah and Israel, and there was a satanic hatred at the roots of this that we'll touch upon in a minute. The text continues, verse 7, "But I will send a fire on the wall of Gaza, which shall devour the palaces thereof. And I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod, and from him that holdeth the scepter from Ashkelon. And I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, saith the Lord." So we've got Ashdod, Ashkelon, and Ekron. And Ekron may be what we think, no, today is Gath. The lands of the Phoenicians and Philistines were given to Israel as an inheritance. So they're really usurpers. But there's a problem with that. The Israelites were instructed to drive these people from the land, but they failed to do so in Judges 1. Therefore, they've been a thorn on their side ever since, interestingly enough. If you study the book of Judges with a map, you'll discover all those places that they failed to deal. It was the Golan Heights, it was Gaza, and the Core Center, which is called the West Bank. Those places are to this day the same area that is a thorn in their side. Well, let's go on to the next one, Tyre. Tyre is actually a reference to Phoenicia in general, so we'll take a look at that. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyrus, and for four, and here it is again, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom and remembered not the brotherly covenant. In other words, they served as slave traders. So prohibited by the brotherly covenant between Solomon and Tyre's king Hiram, they were active with David, Solomon, the temple. But they abandoned that heritage. Big mistake. In their own exaggerated sense of importance, they appear to have thought they could defy him and get away with it. Big mistake. So Tyre's destruction, interest is predicted here. Well, it took Nebuchadnezzar 13 years to besiege Tyre. He then completely destroyed and enslaved this people. But he wasn't through. We'll get into that in a minute. The remnant of Tyre escaped to a small island offshore. For 240 years they survived until Alexander the Great laid siege for 7 months and ultimately built his famous causeway from it to the mainland in 332 B.C. It took Nebuchadnezzar 13 years, it took Alexander the Great 7 months. But in any case, Ezekiel's prophecy of Ezekiel 27 was fulfilled. They were destroyed and sold into slavery by Alexander the Great, who obviously was Greek, fulfilling even the details of the prophecy. It was rebuilt. Matthew 15 and Acts 21 talks about it. It was ultimately destroyed by the Muslims in 1291. Sidon, the sister city, and the Philistines suffered the same fate as Tyre did subsequently. Amos says, I will send a fire on the wall of Tyrus, which will devour the palaces thereof. And that's exactly what happened. We talked about the slave trade, and the trade relations between Phoenicia and Greece, Meshach and Tubal, are mentioned in Ezekiel 27. Greece had acquired 1,330,000 slaves. It is recorded by Herodotus, I think it was, said that there are 10,000 slaves per day were sold at Delos in the trading centers. Okay, let's move on to probably the most interesting of the whole gang, and that's Edom. Just two verses here, but they're profoundly significant, so let's take a good close look at it. Edom, most of us think of it as the land southeast of Judah, extending from the Dead Sea to the Gulf of Aqaba, bordered on the west by the valley of Araba, and on the east by the large mountain range, and on the north by Moab. At one time, it was a very cultivated area, enjoying the fatness of the earth and the dew of heaven. Edomites descended from Esau. There should have been a close feeling between the two, because Jacob and Esau were twins in the womb, and they started fighting while they were still in the womb. But instead, there's perpetual enmity to them. It's a subject of a very important study in the Bible that you need to dig into. Now, obviously, under Isaac, we had two sons, Esau and Jacob. They were twins. Esau does something people overlook. He deliberately, to offend his parents, marries the daughter of Nebajoth in Genesis 28. He does that to offend his parents, which means that his offspring can be called Edomites or Ishmaelites, because they commingled, is the point. Okay? We can talk more about that, but that's, understand that most people have no grasp what they're talking about when they talk about an Arab. But let's move on here. So there's Edom, and we associate it with the zone southeast of the Dead Sea. Except what we're not going to get into in length here, they get driven by the Nabataeans and form a country called Idumea, just to the west, southwest of the Dead Sea, that becomes a major, major element that you need to understand, because there's probably not one person in 100 that knows who the Edomites are today. And to get into that, you want to get either our commentary on Obadiah and or our Psalm 83 commentary. But we're just going to take the highlights. Remember that the Exodus came around the traditional site, crossed the Red Sea, and into Jabal al-Lawz. That's been pretty well confirmed these days. And then meanders up to Kadesh, and then to Hermon, and then back. And they want to cross over to Moab, and the king of Edom won't let them. He forces them to go around the long way to get to where they're going. And that is something that God frowns upon, because they're supposed to be brothers, not adversaries. But that there's a Olam Haba, an everlasting hatred from Edom against Jacob. It's echoing to this very day in some surprising ways. Israel's denied passage. He refused passage by the king's highway, Numbers 20 and so on. And when he refused to let them pass, they detoured around the country because of the show of force, and also because God ordered them to do so rather than to wage war. He didn't want them fighting. Now, Israel was forbidden to abhor his brother. Balaam predicted the conquest of Edom in Numbers 24. Joshua allotted the territory of Judah up to the borders of Edom, but did not encroach on their lands for these very reasons. For 2 centuries later, King Saul was still fighting with the Edomites. David finally conquered Edom, put their garrisons throughout the land. Solomon built the port of Ezion-Geber. And Jehoshaphat's time, the Edomites joined the Ammonites and Moabites in a raid on Judah, but the allies fell to fighting each other, didn't get very far. Then Jeroham and Edom rebelled, but he could not reduce them to subjection. Edom had a respite of some 40 years. Amaziah later invaded him, slew about 10,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt, captured the Selah, their capital, and sent 10,000 more to their deaths by casting them from the top of Selah. And Uzziah, Amaziah's successor, restored the port of Elath. That brings us to the time of Amos here. But later, under Ahaz, when Judah was being attacked by Pekah and Rezin, the Edomites invaded Judah and carried off captives. And Judah never again recovered Edom. And they are a thorn in their side worldwide to this day in a very surprising way. Anyway, Edom was defeated by Saul, David, and Joab, almost destroyed all the male population. Jehoshaphat defeated them in the Valley of Berakah, and although Amaziah captured Petra or Sailor, same places, also called Basra, Israel was never able to completely subdue Edom, and they committed their worst crime when they betrayed their brother nation during the Babylonian conquest. That deserves some special mention because God singles it out for mention. The time, about 586 BC, the place, Jerusalem. The event, the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonian armies. We see the angry soldiers as they wreck the wall, slay the people, burn the cities. Get the picture. But we see something else. We see a group of neighboring citizens as they stand on the other side and encourage the Babylonians to ruin the city. Raise it, they're calling. Dash their little children against the stones and wipe out the Jews. That's the Edomites. They're in the same family. They're in the family of Isaac, Jacob, and Esau. There's a Psalm 137. When you read it, you won't understand it. If you don't know this background, you'll be puzzled. The psalmist says, "Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones." When you read that psalm and you get to that last verse, you wonder, what kind of phrase is that in the psalm? No, he's echoing what they did to the Jews during the Babylonian incursion. So, raise it. The term meaning make bare. Raise it in the sense of burning it to the ground. Let's continue with verse 11. "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and yea, and four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he did pursue his brother with a sword, he did cast off all pity, and his anger did tear perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever." Wow. Edom. "I will send a fire upon Teman, and which shall devour the palaces of Basra." Teman is one of the key cities in Edom, and Basra is a synonym for what we know today as Petra. Basra, is the chief city of the northern part. And by the way, they're famed for dyed garments, interesting enough, and now it's a desolate wilderness and will remain so. And Obadiah deals with all of this in his commentary. The judgment against Edom is mentioned in more Old Testament books than it is against any other foreign nation. And you can go through it all the way through. There is one book alone that's dedicated to it, the little book of Obadiah. In fact, we actually append to that a full hour study on who Edom really is, even today. And I won't try to get into that here. We're all running a little behind, so bear with me here. The judgment of Ammon. Okay, what do we mean by Ammon? Okay, Ammon is still the capital of what we know as northern Jordan, if you will. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of the children of Ammon, yea, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have ripped up the women with the children of Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. So that's bad news. Both Moab and Ammon were descendants of Lot. Let's keep that in mind. A lust for land 325 years earlier. The Ammonites confronted Jephthah with a claim on the Gilead, which had belonged to them before Israel had entered the land, they claimed. Sound like something today? Interesting. Ammonites justified terrorism on pregnant women. God took away the royal family of Ammon. And they attacked Jabesh-Gilead under Nahash. The Ammon, by the way, is the same term. The capital of the northern Jordan is Ammon today. They joined the Chaldeans in their invasion and plunder, of course, in 2 Kings 24. But I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and I shall devour the palaces thereof with shouting in the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind. And Rabbah was the capital. It's now known today as Ammon. Desolation pronounced prophetically on Ammon in Ezekiel 35 and elsewhere. Today, no Ammonite exists on the face of the earth. Their prophecy was fulfilled, sort of, but not quite, because the Edomites have a different character today, and you need to study the commentary to get into that. And their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, saith the Lord. Let's go on to the next one, which is Moab. We're now into chapter 3. Bear with me. We'll just take a few verses of the next chapter to complete this segment, if you will. So Moab is south of Ammon, north of Edom. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom into lime. Boy, we could talk a little bit about the history, but that's not that critical to us. But a lot of people talk about cremation. The biblical form of entombment is burial. People say, what difference does it matter? Well, in a sense, your burying a body is a testimony to your belief in the resurrection. I would be the first to admit that God can resurrect a cremated person. Don't misunderstand me. But it's a testimony issue. And it's interesting that in the Bible, burning the bones was a crime. So people ask me, Gita, what's wrong with cremation? I don't know, but it's certainly not biblical. And it's relatively recent. And it's certainly a pagan form of dealing with the issue. So I'll leave it there and we'll move on. The burn to bones, 2 Kings 3. See, 90 years earlier, Moab was a tributary to Israel. After Israel's king Ahab died, Moab rebelled. Ahab's son Joram secured the assistance of Jehoshaphat of Judah and the king of Edom, who was friendly at that time. And Moab's king and army were trapped, Edom held. In desperation, the king of Moab sacrificed his own eldest son and heir on a high wall to Chemosh, the Moabite national deity. You see, gee, that's disgusting. Everybody else thought so too. The act so sickened everyone that war was abandoned. They all went home. But I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Kirioth, and Moab shall die with the tumult, with shouting, and with the sound of the trumpet. And Kirioth may have been the capital, we believe, of that time. And I will cut off the judge from the midst of there, and I will slay all the princes thereof with him, saith the Lord. It's interesting, when you read the book of Isaiah, when Jesus comes back, he is going to deal from Ezekiel 25 to 32 to wipe out seven nations. Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia, Tyre, Sidon, Egypt. They are very diversified ethnologically, but they have one thing in common. They're all Muslim. Interesting. Interesting. Okay, well, we've seen these eight judgments. There's two left to do, Judah and Israel. Having dealt with the Gentile nations, Amos now turns his attention on Judah and Israel, but Israel will leave for next time. So Judah is there in the south, And Uzziah was the king, as I mentioned. He did right. But he didn't remove the high places. He didn't go far enough. Pride led to his usurping the authority of the priests. He entered the temple and burned incense on the altar. That's a no-no for a king to do. The house of Judah and the Levi were supposed to stay separate. Uzziah followed by Jotham, who did right, but he also didn't remove the high places. In other words, they did reforms, but they didn't go all the way. Jotham was succeeded by Ahaz, and that was bad news. He married Jezebel, and you know that whole story. And no, it's Ahab. I'm confusing you. Don't let me mix things up. Ahaz was followed by Hezekiah, who did remove the high places and broke up the bronze serpent, you may recall. Nehushtan, a thing of brass. Reforms, though, were short-lived. Manasseh, the worst of the bunch, followed. Josiah effected another reform after him, more far-reaching than Hezekiah's indeed, but not deep enough to have lasting results, interestingly enough. Don't misunderstand. Hezekiah and Josiah are two bright spots in the line here. But that's the good news. The bad news is they didn't go quite far enough. Even Josiah didn't leave deep results. Of course, he got killed trying to go after the Ark of the Covenant that was put in safekeeping in Egypt and Ethiopia. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments, and their lies caused them to err, after the which their fathers have walked. They despise the Lord. 3 + 1. Again, this four pattern. To reject, to despise, is to reject, despise, to have an aversion for, condemn, to have contempt for. The very strong term is what I'm trying to get across there. The Torah Yahweh, the law of the Lord. Judah actively repudiated God's law and passively despised it by not keeping it. The consequences, there are consequences if rejected, and Leviticus 26 speaks of that four times. He says, if they reject my law, I will multiply their punishments by seven. Very profound prophecy in Leviticus 26. That's all detailed in our study of Ezekiel 4, but let's get back here. Three consequences if rejected. Despising of the holy law, his holy and life-giving law. Consequent breaking of his commandments and regulations concerning worship and life. Consequent self-deception that ignoring God's regulations did not matter much in daily living. Wow, there's three consequences. Despising the law, breaking his commandments, and the concept of self-deception that accompanies all this. These brought divine wrath upon Judah. Wow. And I will set a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. The word there is Armon. It's a high tower, fortress. It's the strongest point in a place or castle. The citadels of Jerusalem were destroyed in the Babylonian invasions under Nebuchadnezzar in 606 B.C., in 597 B.C., and then totally in 586 B.C. On the 9th of Av, almost every major disaster in Jewish history occurs on the 9th of the month of Av. And this is recorded by Gesenius, by the way, Tisha B'Av. Temple of Solomon was looted, torn down, burned, and the city itself razed, with all its towers pulled down by Babylonian ropes. 70 A.D., big deal. Oh, excuse me, this is 486 B.C. here. I'm thinking of the Roman. Delete that. My mind was on 70 AD. Same thing happens by the Romans on the Tisha B'Av in 70 AD. That's why Tisha B'Av is a dark day to the Jewish experience. And about this time, King Uzziah's intrusion into the office of the priest, attempting to offer incense in the temple, struck him with leprosy, because only a Levite is supposed to go into the temple. His son Jotham had to take over his duties as king. Hezekiah, confronted by Sennacherib's 185,000 Syrian army, prays. Oh, I love this. He goes before the angel, lays out the letter that was written, and an angel intervenes. Let's say it politely. One angel, after dinner one day, slaughters 185,000 Syrian troops. You don't mess with angels. Demons don't do that. They can't embody. All they can do is indwell. No, angels can materialize. Whew. God postpones judgment of Judah for over a century, thanks to him. In 701, all calendars change. We deal with that in the Joshua commentary, Signs of the Heavens, a briefing on that, about why did all calendars, 14 different cultures, change in 701 B.C. Well, now, having talked about Judah, Amos will now turn to his primary assignment, which is Israel. In this list, he deals with it in the next 10 verses of chapter 2 we'll deal with next time. But what we're going to do, and just to give you a perspective, that's obviously up north. That's the northern kingdom calling itself the house of Israel. But after those couple of verses in chapter 2, he's then going to turn to three sermons on that very subject. So we'll defer the front end of this for, as an introduction for next time. And so we have these three sermons of judgment forthcoming, and then the five visions of judgment I mentioned before, and then Davidic kingdom. And it's these three sermons that are going to be our next target. That's where Amos now is going to focus on what he was called to do. All this up till now was a preamble. And next time we'll take two of the three. We'll take chapters 3 and 4 together next time. Actually, chapter 2 and those next time. So with that, let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Book of Amos. I think you can already get a flavor of this. And you can recognize there's going to be some very surprising passages that go far beyond Amos' own day and have a surprising relevance to our own predicament to this very day. So let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that has opened that word to our hearts. But Father, we also come before you soliciting your insight through the Holy Spirit to open our lives to this word and to illuminate what you would have of us in the days that remain as we commit ourselves into your hands without any reservations whatsoever. In the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, our coming King indeed. Amen.